And I hope everybody had a good Christmas. And that the Lord was honored through your celebrations. 2 weeks ago, if you remember, John taught from verses 14 through 17 of the second chapter of James. And it's a really good text for this season, time of year that corresponds with the goodwill that should be present, at least for the Christian, throughout the year. The idea being not to simply give lip service to the commandment to love your neighbor, but to act accordingly. And of course, the example James gives is of sending someone along to be warmed and filled without clothing or feeding them. This is offered really more so as an example of how dissonant, how nonsensical it would be to believe that a faith without works could be a living faith or a saving faith. So, today we're going to read and hear James elaborate a little more on this subject. We'll be starting in verse 18, where we left off, and going all the way through verse 26. And again, that's in James chapter 2. But actually, just as a refresher, and so we can get our bearings, I'm going to start reading from what John already covered. So let's go from verse 14 up through 26. James chapter 2, verse 14 through 26, with special attention given to today's passage, the verses 18 through 26. It reads, "What good is it, my brothers, if someone says he has faith but does not have works? Can that faith save him? If a brother or sister is poorly clothed and lacking in daily food, and one of you says to them, 'Go in peace, be warm and filled,' without giving them the things they need for the body, what good is that? So also, faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead. But someone will say, 'You have faith, and I have works. Show me your faith apart from your works, and I will show you my faith by my works. You believe that God is one? You do well. Even demons believe and shudder. Do you want to be shown, you foolish person, that faith apart from works is useless? Was not Abraham, our father, justified by works when he offered up his son Isaac on the altar? You see that faith was active along with his works, and faith was completed by his works. And the scripture was fulfilled that says, 'Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness. And he was called a friend of God.' You see that a person is justified by works and not by faith alone. And in the same way, was not also Rahab the prostitute justified by works when she received the messengers and sent them out by another way? For as the body apart from the spirit is dead, so also faith apart from works is dead." Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, Lord Jesus Christ, Holy Spirit, please give us ears to hear. Help us to understand your word. Help us to understand it and execute it in spite of ourselves. Bear the fruit of your spirit in us. Help us to have a true and living faith, and to start in that faith even now where we sit as we attend to and sit under your word. Amen. If you ever find yourself in a position to teach something or explain something to someone, or just really tell someone anything at all, it's natural and even wise to imagine what kind of wrong reactions that they could have to what you're telling them, right? We think, I know they're going to hear me say this, and that this is going to be the takeaway, and that my words are just going to get all twisted up. It's inevitable. It is inevitable. Ever since the Tower of Babel, and very likely before that, from the first bite of the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, there has been misunderstanding. I would feel very comfortable saying that this is a feature of a fallen world. We have a truth. We try to relay it. And it's received in ways that run counter to what we would have ever intended. This is so much a feature of our experience that if you were to take a class on rhetoric or on debate or on writing persuasive papers, something that they'll teach you is to anticipate your opponent or your audience's arguments or their misinterpretations. And James, an impressive rhetorician, does that here in verse 18. But some will say, he knows they're going to say this and try to worm their way out of a teaching. And have you ever tried to worm your way out of a teaching? It's a dangerous game. James is expecting that some people are going to twist his words to their own destruction. Remember, that's what Peter said people did with Paul's words. But we see this happen with Scripture anecdotally probably far too often. And the way that he's expecting them to twist his words is that they would say that faith is something that need not necessarily be mandatory or required for the body as a whole. We can just split it up between us. You can have faith, and I'll have works. Or you can have the works, and I'll have the faith. But the reason that this doesn't work that way, James is saying, is because there's not even a category for faith without works. And look, we all know there certainly isn't any such thing as saving works. So James is going to give an apophatic object lesson to prove his point. That's a point by the way of absence. What's missing tells the story. He's going to issue a challenge to this hypothetical person who might be trying to weasel out of the work. Okay, he says, you have faith without works. Show it to me. Where is it? If you aren't showing it to me with works, how are you showing it to me? Show me your faith without works, and I will show you my faith by my works. How else are you going to see it? Then he anticipates another rebuttal. Please don't tell me you're going to tell me that your faith could be evidenced by a mere declaration of the truth. Please. You believe that God is one? If you think that this intellectual assent or recitation of the truth could serve to somehow prove out your faith, have you considered the fact that even the demons believe the truth? Or maybe you're going to make the suggestion that your emotional response to God's reality can somehow prove out your faith. Well, have you considered the fact that the demons shudder? It's not just that you believe in your mind or that you have an emotional reaction to God. Those features do not a faith make. They do not rise to James's challenge to show him faith, if not through works. Well, and guys, it's so cool what James is able to do in this letter. He is in the zone now. There's this really strong subtext and implication beneath what he's saying that goes something like, oh, you can't show me faith without works. Well, since you can't show me that, do you want me to show you something? Verse 20, do you want to be shown, you foolish person, that faith apart from works is useless? I don't want to interrupt too much the thematic flow of what James has going on here. But sometimes I see something in Scripture that gets my attention and gives me pause. What I try to do, and I try not to read too much into it, but also not to gloss over it. But while I was preparing this teaching, the thing I tried not to read too much into or gloss over is the fact that James says, "You foolish person." It sounds like, one, we've heard Paul say that too. "You foolish Galatians." And two, isn't this something Jesus explicitly tells his followers not to say in Matthew 5? I promise I'm not going to rabbit trail too much, but it was pretty interesting to look into some of this. And it's there. It's in the text. So it was pretty interesting that the words that Jesus says we shouldn't say lest we be in danger of hellfire are different from the ones that James and Paul use. Yeah, he uses two different Greek words to make his point. Jesus does. He uses raka and moros. Paul uses enotoi in Galatians, and James uses kine here in James. So there's some different rebuke being given here. It's also being given either to a group at large, like the Galatians, or here to a hypothetical person. And here especially it works to condemn an idea rather than a literal person. It is to say, if you say this, that faith and works can be mutually exclusive, and you can have one or the other, then you are a foolish person. The foolish person is an important scriptural archetype. It's a model that we see many times throughout the Bible. It's one of the main characters in the book of Proverbs, but he shows up in a lot of places, including the parables of Jesus. And as I bring this rabbit trail to a close, I think I just want to drive home two things. One, this is not a license to insult one another or to be unkind in our words. And two, it's a pretty serious reminder that we are dealing with pretty serious stuff. There are sinful ideas, things that we can say or do that warrant language as harsh as foolish. And to not be so prideful that we can't imagine a world where we once or currently are holding on to a foolish idea. This is about being open to rebuke. And that's a very hard thing to do. We are sinners, we always say. But that's a heavy thing to recognize about yourself. That we are sinners in need of saving. We are aimless, wandering sheep. We need the Holy Spirit through any of the many means he uses, especially Scripture, with its definitiveness and finality, to make us aware of our foolishness, when and where it might be. Foolish person. Foolish. Sure, God can work with that. Person made in his image, so valuable to him that he died for you. So, may the Lord help us to be humble enough to receive his loving rebukes as they come. Side quest complete. Let's get back into James's wavelength. Do you want to be shown, you foolish person, that faith apart from works is useless? All right, I'll give you an example, he says. He says, was not Abraham, our father, justified by works when he offered up his son Isaac on the altar? Well, we all know that story. God says to Abraham, take your son whom you love and go sacrifice him on the mountain that I tell you. Watch Abraham. He gets up early. He saddles his donkey. He gathers wood. Remember James 1:22, be doers of the word, not hearers only. So he heard the word of the Lord and he started doing. Gets worse. He laid the wood on his son. He took the fire and the knife in his hand. Isaac starts to ask questions. Abraham testifies, God will provide for himself the lamb for a burnt offering, my son. It's a good example of faith. You've got the attentiveness to God speaking, the obedience, the verbal testimony. It's like the total faith package. Faith is active with his works. It's completed by his works. And James says that this is actually fulfilling scripture from even earlier in Genesis when it said that Abraham believed God and it was counted to him as righteousness. And that James is using this broader story of being obedient to expound on the word believed, that's the prophecy it's fulfilling, that Abraham believed. Because of that, we're able to see by example that this is more than intellectual assent or emotional response. In fact, James pushes our notion of belief even further by saying, in all this, Abraham was called a friend of God. So you see, too, that there's a relational element to belief. And I hope I'm not stretching that too far, but it's much, much more deep and rich and comprehensive belief is than we normally give it credit for. And, you know, maybe that's just a good place for us to stop today. And if you're reading ahead, maybe you can get a sense of why I'm playing it being a little skittish about going forward. Because when JB asked if I was available last week, I was able to say no. We're scheduled for holiday travels. And so I got to skip 2:18 through 26. But you know how this ends. I still get James 2:18 through 26. And I had this thought when I was reading it. This is a theological minefield. But you know what? No, it isn't. It's God's word. It's Him speaking to me, to you, to us. We don't have to be swerving around Scripture like potholes because there's people arguing about it on the internet. You know, God has given us one another to search the Scriptures together in covenant with each other and with bowed knee in prayer to the Holy Spirit of God, with, you know, biblical leadership in place and with just biblical community here. So we can trust the Lord and what He's doing when we're reading Scripture. And that, I always like Philippians 2, 12 through 15. Let those of us who are mature think this way. And if anything you think otherwise, God will reveal that also to you. Only let us hold true to what we have attained. All right, so let's step on the landmine. James 2, 24. You see that a person is justified by works and not by faith alone. That wasn't so bad. You may or may not remember that last time I was up here, I told you about a category of scripture that I call the "but wait" passage. You read something in scripture and you say, "but wait." And you produce another scripture that would seem to be in contradiction. That happened again. A person is justified by works and not by faith alone. But wait. Ephesians 2:8. For by grace you have been saved through faith. This is not your own doing. It's the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. And if you wanted to, and people have, you could really diagram this out like a police detective's cork board. And you say, okay, James uses the preposition by works, by faith. Paul uses through faith and of works. So that's three different prepositions. James is saying justified. Paul is saying saved. So maybe there's some theological nuance there. But maybe it's simpler than that. I mean, it's all right here. Remember, James is hypothetical. Some will say, you have faith and I have works. He's already said that's a big no. Works cannot save you. Paul and James agree. God agrees with himself. Salvation is a gift of God. He accomplishes this through faith. And faith is inextricable from works. If you're flying in an airplane, it makes sense for you to say that you're being suspended in the air by the wings. Or you could say that it's the plane that's keeping you in the air. But the plane isn't a plane without wings. Still, it's best to recognize the pilot is able to use both plane and accompanying wings to your ultimate advantage. And there's probably better analogies out there somewhere. But none of these ideas are in competition with each other. And neither should we be. Most of us have probably been around Reformed theology enough to know the five solas. Does anyone want to take a swing at them?
Sola fide, sola scriptura, sola Deo.
Yeah, you got it. You got faith alone, scripture alone, and to God's glory alone. And then there's
Christ alone
and grace alone, yeah. So, yeah, it's always stood out to me how many things could be alone in one place. But these are all very solid ideas. If you unpack these with someone, you're going to see that they're all rooted in Scripture. And maybe you've seen the Spirit use this paradigm, this structure, to open people's eyes to the great truths from the Bible. For my part, I almost always see this in the context of an argument. You know, sometimes these shorthands can be useful ways to package complicated ideas. And other times they can be something we use to offset the long, messy work of actually engaging ideas together in the context of our lives and relationships. And it's worth asking ourselves the question, and it's just a question, of if our theology is still a living, breathing expression of the truth, which unfolds into the action of loving God and our neighbor, or if it's just a pass or fail test we give to people to determine whether or not they're in the club. But with all that, this example of Abraham and his lived faith is a home run. It's a one and done example. But wait, this is such a home run example. It also makes you wonder why James feels it necessary to include a second one. Verse 25. And in the same way, was not also Rahab the prostitute justified by works when she received the messengers and sent them out by another way? Abraham was a rock star in Judaic culture, the father of the nation. Oh, just notice in this passage, it says, example one, Abraham, our father. Example two, Rahab, the prostitute. Yeah. Rahab was a foreigner and a prostitute. Nevertheless, it says, in the same way. This inclusion of Rahab goes a long way in warding off any notion of works in and of themselves as making you righteous before God. I mean, how could a prostitute be made right before God? Never mind that Abraham's adultery, dishonesty, and doubt got lost in the sacrosanctimonious shuffle. How? Because the sexually immoral will not inherit the kingdom of God. That's 1 Corinthians 6:9. Her works condemn her. And yet she was justified by these other works. Why? Because they are works that are born of, that indeed make up the essence of, faith. But guys, this example gets even better. And if we don't pay attention, we're going to miss this sweeping, comprehensive, poetic scope of what God has done with his word. If you reduce this in your head to, you got to have faith like famous person one and famous person two from the Old Testament, then you're missing what the Lord is doing. If we thought Abraham was a home run example, or that he's the example, and Rahab is basically a supplemental addendum, then think again. To review this story from Joshua chapter 2, two spies are sent into Jericho. They stay in a prostitute's house, although why they do that is an investigation for another day. They're found out by a king who urges Rahab to give them up to his soldiers. She hides them and sends the soldiers on a goose chase. And then she says, I know that the Lord has given you the land and that the fear of you has fallen upon us. Wait. Stop. That's, I know the Lord has given you the land. No, knowledge, intellect. You believe that God is one? Even the demons believe. The fear of you has fallen upon us, Rahab says. Fear, emotion, heart. The demons believe and shudder. No, believe, fear, shudder. She says that she heard how God dried up the Red Sea, and how can they believe in him of whom they've not heard? But just hearing, hearers only? She says that they heard it, and then their hearts melted. The deceitful heart that you should love the Lord with all of. She knows, she fears, she hears, she believes, she shudders, and then she lets down the rope. She takes action. She does work. It's a lot. And there's just, work. There's this really long, old Russian novel by Fyodor Dostoevsky. Bet some of you in here have read it. Bet some of you know how to pronounce it. I don't. It's called The Brothers Karamazov. And it follows three brothers, and the plot is not important, but there's a parable that one of the characters tells that has always stuck with me. It's called The Parable of the Onion. And the story went, and it's not a biblical parable, but the story went that there was a wealthy woman who lived her life ignoring every need around her. She was like the rich man to Lazarus in the parable of Jesus. And she would pass everyone who was hungry and sick, and she went to her grave without any good deeds to speak of. And after she died, at judgment, she was dragged by her arms to be tossed into the abyss, into the lake of fire. But an angel said, wait, she did do one good deed once. She had her servants pull a wild onion from her garden and give it to a beggar woman outside. And God, in this story, again, not a biblical parable, he says, all right, take that onion and let her hold it as you throw her into the pit. And if it holds, she can come out of the pit and into paradise. And that's what our righteous deeds are truly like. They're thin, pungent onions that can't hold us for 1 second. And neither could Rahab's tough-knit rope or Abraham's wrist binders. And yet, just as the body apart from the spirit is dead, so also faith apart from works is dead. That's the bottom line. Saving faith is proven out by works. And somebody sent me an obituary recently. And it was someone that you don't know and I don't even know. It was their uncle. But I couldn't stop reading this obituary. It's about a man named Billy Stalkup. And it started by saying that up until the end, he maintained his life rooted in faith, compassion, the love of God, and continuously expressed gratitude. And I believe the part about the faith, because it goes on to talk about the impact he made serving in the Air Force and career in computing. It's written that his contributions were characterized by steady leadership and work ethic. Mentioned his devotion to his wife and 4 children and grandchildren and great-grandchildren. It was said that he loved the way Jesus did. And that his faith was sincere, humble, and here it is, active. He shared hope, prayed with others, encouraged their walk with Christ, and helped lead many towards faith, especially young people and those struggling with addiction. It says he didn't offer only words, he showed up. Not just go in peace, be warm and filled, but actually giving them what they need for the body. It says he gave his time, supported needs quietly, listened deeply, and contributed wherever he could. His kindness was practical, steady, and heartfelt. It concluded that his was a legacy of faith, comma, service, comma, no, faith, comma, love, comma, service. Service. Faith and service, 2 sides of the same coin, as John said. It says, throughout every chapter of life, he leaned on the Lord for guidance and strength. Not an onion's worth of good deeds that will never hold the Lord. You lean on the Lord. And that's what we all got to do. You're the light of the world. The works we do in the Lord's service are grass thin when it comes to standing between us and judgment. But they can also shine the light of Christ from a humble life of someone in North Virginia that you don't know all the way down here in Atlanta and give us a moment of inspiration and consideration for what might show up in our obituary. Is it going to be trite niceties and a list of people we were related to? Or is it going to be abounding with efforts to get to the size of the light of Christ that was shining through us? We have an opportunity to, and we must, work the works of him who sent us while it is day. For night is coming when no one can work. Wow. Like a lot of you, I'm sure, I rewatched the holiday classic, It's a Wonderful Life, this Christmas. It's another one of many clarifiers that these aren't to be works of worldly capital. Jesus said in John 6:29 that this is the work of God, that you believe in the one whom he has sent. But believe, remember, is much more vibrant than we usually think about it. Believe with your whole life. Not just saying out loud what you know, or with a melting heart or shuddering fear, but with donkey saddled up and ropes let down and hungry fed and poor clothed and enemies forgiven and gospel proclaimed. May God help us to be a people whose faith is alive and not dead. In Jesus' name.